Children's Church? Children's Church, yes, there's Joe. You can be dismissed for Children's Church. I'd like to continue on that theme that we've been singing about, the greatness of God and God building his church and faithful followers and loving, merciful Savior and indescribable majesty. We're in Daniel chapter 5, and I would say that Daniel probably would be able to describe all of those things in detail to us, this great power and majesty of God. But last week, we looked at the first 16 verses of Daniel chapter 5, and we saw the scene, the sign, the shortcoming, and the summons. And I put the bullet points in the bulletin so that they all start with the letter S, and I promised you this week we would finish the last verses 17 through 31 with the sermon, the solution, the sequel, and the summation. But the scene was set before us in that the king, Belshazzar, had invited 1,000 of his nobles to a huge banquet, and all sorts of depravity and debauchery were taking place while the king sat up on his high pedestal getting drunk while he was drinking out of the sacred vessels that Belshazzar's father, King Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem when he invaded Daniel and took the other hostages. Now, I just want to review a little bit what we went over last week so we can set the stage or the scene for this week. And if you missed it last week, I would encourage you to go on to our website, martintowncommunitychurch.org, and click onto the link for the messages. Or if you'd like, you can ask Preston if you ask him nicely, and he might give you a hard copy of today's message before you leave, or last week's for that matter. So the scene was the king had a banquet with 1,000 of his nobles. The sign was when suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared, and verse 5 says, and they wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand. And we saw in verse 6 where it said, the king's face turned pale, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. He crumbled. He collapsed as this was taking place. And I mentioned that there was an archaeologist who was excavating ancient Babylon back in the late 1800s, and he found in the king's palace this pedestal place, like a stage area where the king sat, and on the wall, one of the walls next to him was a plastered wall. So the Bible described it exactly as the archaeologist found it. So then we saw the shortcoming, and that was when the king called all of his wise men in to try to read the writing on the wall and to tell him what it meant. But just like before in Daniel chapter 2, none of them were wise enough. None of them knew. They couldn't even read the writing, let alone tell him what it meant. Verse 9 says that they were baffled. And that word baffled means that they were confused and they were scared to death and they were running about in panic and confusion. It also implies that the writing, the hand on the wall, kept writing, and they didn't know what it said, and it was a creepy, weird, supernatural thing that was taking place, and they were scared out of their wits. The fourth point we discussed last week was then the summons, and it says in verses 10 through 12 that the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. Now, scholars universally accept the fact that this is the queen mother, the mother of Belshazzar. And I mentioned last week that it talks about Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, but most likely that was his grandfather. Now, in the Hebrew language, there's only one word for your ancestry in the paternal lineage, and father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, that's all summed up in the word father. So at any point, Belshazzar's mother was no doubt, or perhaps could have actually been the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. If not, she was the wife of the king immediately preceding Belshazzar. And that's a long historical story that I won't get into today. But the point is is that the queen was not taking part in all of this debauchery and this vileness. She was in another room and she heard the confusion. In fact, it says in verse 7 that the king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners to be brought in, and that actually means that the king shouted. Literally, it means he screamed for his advisors to get in here and tell me what is going on. The queen heard it, and she came in, and in the midst of all of that excitement and that perplexity and that chaos, she said to the king, "There is a man in your kingdom whom the Spirit of the Holy God lives." And that statement is right out of Daniel chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 18. Nebuchadnezzar said those words exactly. And then the queen uses every possible noun and descriptive adjective to tell the king that this is the most intelligent, the most gifted, and the most capable man in the entire kingdom. And we've referred several times to Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, where it says that God granted Daniel much wisdom, but he also gave him the ability to interpret dreams and visions. So Daniel had this ability that was granted to him by God to be able to tell the people to interpret dreams and visions and to put the setting and make the people know, the kings particularly, what God was communicating to them. And so Daniel had the reputation for being the most intelligent and gifted and capable man in the entire kingdom. And so in verses 13 through 16, we saw last week that Daniel's brought in before the king, and we took note that every time that Daniel appears on the scene, we find him somehow unrelated to everybody else that's there. And by unrelated, I don't mean they brothers, cousins, things like that. I mean that he was totally separate from the situation. He didn't hang out with the astrologers and the enchanters and diviners and the sorcerers. They didn't spend time on weekends and after hours doing things together. Daniel was quietly going about living his life, doing what God had put him here to do. Daniel was called to this hour. This was his hour. He was set apart as God's man. And I should also note here that Daniel was now in his 80s. Last time we saw him, when he was in chapter 4, he was probably 40s or 50s, somewhere in there. This is 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar has died. Belshazzar is now the king. Daniel's an old man. But Daniel was here in Babylon against his will. And I say that because that's just the way it was. Daniel was taken captive. He was taken as a prisoner against his will from Jerusalem in 586 BC, and he was forced to serve the king in a pagan palace and a pagan king. But that's where God had put him. And so you know what Daniel did? Daniel served the Lord with all of his heart, even though it wasn't his ideal setting and it wasn't even his choice. But he did what God wanted him to, and there was never a compromise. And Daniel enters the scene, and when Daniel comes in, we know that something's about to happen. And so the king says to Daniel in verse 16, "If you can tell me what all this means, then you'll be clothed in purple, and you'll have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But Daniel was not intimidated at all by any of these monarchs that he served for, from the time he was a teenager until he was in his mid-80s. And this is the third king. This is the second king. Nebuchadnezzar was the first king. Belshazzar was the second king. And at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar falls and the kingdom of Babylon falls. The Medes and the Persians come in and take place, and Darius becomes the king. That Daniel then serves under him, and Darius learns to respect Daniel and love him. In fact, when he tossed him into the lion's den, he stayed up all night worrying about him. And then when Darius falls, we find at the end of the book of Daniel that Cyrus takes over as king. So Daniel served under those four kings in his lifetime. But this king offers to clothe him in the finest royalty, the royal clothes, to put a gold chain around his neck and make him third highest ruler in the kingdom. But Daniel doesn't care about any of that stuff, because if you think about it, who wants to be a third ruler in a kingdom that's got only a few hours to last? Not only that, but the higher you go up in rank, the more likely you are to get killed. Daniel knows that. He's been around for a while. So we had the scene, the sign, the shortcoming, the summons, and now we get to the sermon. And I'd like to read verses 17 through 31 to give you the full context of what we're talking about this morning. If you have your Bibles, Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. And those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal, and he lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. And you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many, Tekel, Parson. And this is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, that's the story. Now, if you go back to verse 17, you'll notice when Daniel came into the presence of the king, he didn't say, "Long live the king." If you go back to verse 10, it says, "The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall and said, 'O king, live forever.'" But Daniel did not offer such condolences or such a greeting because, one thing, the king is not going to live long. And Daniel said, "I don't want your crummy stuff. Just keep it. I'll read the writing, and I'll tell you what it means." But first, Daniel says, "But first." And then, like any or all good preachers, he doesn't give his message until he gets his introduction out of the way. And this is a good introduction. You talk about seizing the moment. Daniel knew this king. Daniel knew how evil he was and how blasphemous he was. And you know, one thing about God haters is that they never keep their mouths shut, do they? They always blaspheme God. They blaspheme God every chance they get. They take his name in vain. They make fun of Jesus Christ and they condescend on his followers. And we've all experienced that to some degree, either directly or indirectly. But Daniel's time was no different than our time is today. The devil's bag of tricks has not changed over the centuries. He just repackages them all the time. But if you think about it, for years, Daniel has had to put up with this hostility toward God. Nebuchadnezzar had his gods he worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed at different times that that Daniel's God was great and mighty and all that kind of thing, but he never turned to God till the very end, until God had disposed him as king and put him out into the pasture, and he lived like an animal. And then he came to his senses after 7 years, and he humbled himself before God. And at that point in time, it appears that he became a believer. But Daniel had to put up with him for 35 years and put up with all of that hostility. And it must have broken his heart to witness that and to be put into such a place as he was. But I mentioned that Daniel was faithful for 60 of his 80 years or so. He was forced to serve in a pagan king's palace, but he did it as unto the Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And Daniel was actually living the New Testament hundreds of years before there was a New Testament. So now Daniel is summoned into the king's room, and you can picture it. There are 1,000 people in there who are drinking and carousing and doing despicable things. But now, suddenly, when they see these fingers, and it says here that they're fingers of a hand, it doesn't actually say a hand, all of a sudden these fingers appear and they're writing on the wall. The place has fallen deathly quiet. The king's face has turned ashen, it says, as white as a ghost. And Daniel has a captive audience. And Daniel's supposed to be the captive, but he tells it like it is. And so really, who's the captive here? Who's the one being held captive? Is it Daniel or is it the king? It's the king. It's a paradox. The captive is the king, and the captive is speaking to the captive. But the captive really isn't the captive in Daniel. Because Daniel knows God's word. He's been trained since a child back in Jerusalem. In fact, a lot of his answers that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 1 through 4 could be taken right out of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He quotes scripture to him. So there's no question that he knew the scriptures. Daniel wasn't in the place he wanted to be. He longed to be back in Jerusalem and worshiping in the temple that Solomon built with all the splendor and the grandeur and everything. But God had put him here. And the other thing is that when Daniel prayed to God, he confessed, first of all, his sin, then he confessed the sin of his people. But Daniel wasn't a hostage in a foreign country because of his blatant sin and disobedience to God. It was because of his people's blatant sin and disobedience. And Daniel understood that, and he accepted that, and he served God with his whole heart. He didn't say, oh, why am I here? I'm not that bad. I'm actually a good example. In fact, you can read Daniel word for word, all 12 chapters, and nowhere will you find where any sin is recorded that Daniel committed. Does that mean Daniel was sinless? No, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Daniel needed to check his heart and to seek cleansing before God just like anybody else did. But Daniel did. And he kept on doing it. And so Daniel wasn't really the captive here. In verses 18 through 21 that I just read, Daniel reviews Nebuchadnezzar's life before the king Belshazzar. And he says that Nebuchadnezzar had used his God-given authority to pervert justice. He says those he wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. People dreaded and feared him. And we have history from 2 Kings where Nebuchadnezzar did despicable things to people. He tortured people and killed them in slow ways and in brutal ways. And he wasn't good. But he got proud. He became proud. And so God struck him down and turned him into a beast-like animal who had to eat grass. And that lasted for 7 years until he learned that it's the Most High God that rules in the kingdom of men and gives them to whoever he wills. Whosoever he wills, it says in verse 21. And so from that, Daniel indicts Belshazzar on 3 counts. The first one, from verse 22, he says, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all of this. So indictment number one is, he says to Belshazzar, you sinned against knowledge. He says, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you knew that Nebuchadnezzar turned to God. You knew all these things. And you chose not to act in the knowledge that you knew. That's the first indictment. You sinned against knowledge. And therefore, he says, your sin is a flagrant rebellion. And that's a serious sin, by the way. And it applies thus today, because the same indictment is coming from the heart of God to any soul, any person who sits under the gospel of Jesus Christ but refuses Christ. According to Hebrews 10, verse 26, beginning at 26, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. People say, well, I thought the Bible says grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, right? That's the hymn we sing. And that is biblical, it's sound doctrine. God's grace is greater. But you know what? Paul tells us in Romans 6, speaking of God's grace, God's abundant grace, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound, that grace may increase? And Paul answers the question in the strongest negative that the Greek language can put forth, and it's meganoito. Absolutely not. There is no way that you can, as a believer, say, oh, don't worry, God's grace will cover it. We can do whatever we want. We'll ask forgiveness later. That is a mockery, and it's a blasphemous, it's blasphemy in the face of God. And John, the apostle, in 1 John says that if you claim to be a believer, 2 John, I believe it is, but you go on sinning, then you're deceiving yourself and you're lying to yourself, because you're not really a believer, because your life has not been transformed. The writer of Hebrews says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. This is Belshazzar. It's too late. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you know what? Our God is the most gracious, most merciful, most loving, most wonderful God there is. When you receive what he has extended through Jesus Christ, we have passed out of condemnation and into life. John 5:24, Jesus says, he who believe in me have passed out of death, have passed out of condemnation, have passed out of judgment into life. All charges against us are dropped. But if you reject that offer, then what you have awaiting is the full wrath of God and judgment upon sin. And that's what happened to Belshazzar. So the first indictment is that he sinned against knowledge, so to speak. The second indictment is found in verse 23. He says, instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. And so the second indictment is that you've blasphemed God and you've worshipped idols. You've sinned against light with a capital L. And it isn't just a sin of rejection. It's a willful, blasphemous, mocking rejection. And then the third indictment is at the end of verse 23, and that is idolatry. They chose to worship something other than God. And it's a progression. First, you knew the truth. This is what Daniel is saying. You turn from it, and then you blaspheme the God of that truth, and then you turn and worship something besides the one true God. So then we get to verse 24, and he says, therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you need to go back and see what the there is there for, right? I learned that in Bible college. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. In other words, when God saw you, Belshazzar, when he saw you sin against light and blaspheme his name and express idolatry, it was then that God sent the fingers and God wrote, it's because of your sin and the sins of your people. It's a cause and effect. It's a result or the consequence of his sin and the sin of his people. And so we have the scene, the sign, the shortcoming, the summons, the sermon, and now we have the solution. The solution is verses 25 through 28, and it's the actual writing on the wall. And the hand that wrote in the Aramaic language, three words. The first one is repeated. Verse 26, it says, Mani, Mani, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Now, Mani means numbered. It means your number's up. And what I find interesting is that all these sayings, we talked about this in Sunday school, all these sayings that we hear today, like, you know, your number's up, God called your number, I'm waiting for my number to be called, comes right out of the scriptures. God says to the king, your number is being called. He says it twice, your number is up. Your number is up. Your kingdom is done. And then he says, Tekel, verse 27, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. That word literally means to be weighed and to be found too light. But back in those days when they weighed things, they'd put whatever the standard of weight was on one side of the scale and then on the other, whatever the commodity was. And it had to balance. And you've seen the pictures of it. Maybe you've used it in science class, even in school. But God's standard is over here, and the scale doesn't balance out. Now, that's a scary place to be. You don't make it, Daniel says. You don't meet the standard. And isn't that the fear of everyone who is without Jesus Christ? The foreboding fear of death is that we don't measure up to God's standard. That's what people are afraid of. What happens when I stand before God and I don't have an answer, or my life hasn't been good enough? That's the fear. And Daniel says, you've been weighed in God's balance and you found too light in your morality, too light in your virtue. You don't balance off with God's standard. You simply come up short. And then finally we have the word Peres, and it means the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So the kingdom is numbered twice. It's too light and it's divided, and that's the message. And the sum of it is simply that Belshazzar's kingdom is going to be destroyed because it's lacking in moral and spiritual value. And the encompassing army will absorb it into their larger dominion. And the prophecy then that's written over the head of that king that night where everyone could see it is simply, this is the end. This is the end. And Daniel is standing there zeroing in on that king. And I'm sure that he said it so that the whole hall literally rang with his words. Everybody in that hall, in that banquet hall, could hear what Daniel was saying. And while Daniel was saying that, you know what was going on outside the city walls? Herodias, the historian, tells us that the Medes and the Persians were outside the city in the night in which Belshazzar had his feast. The very moment that Belshazzar was having that banquet, the Medes and the Persians were outside the wall. They had surrounded it. In fact, Last week I quoted another historian who said they could have been out there for as little as 2 months or as many as 4 months surrounding the city. And inside they couldn't have cared less. They thought they were safe. In fact, the very night that this happened was the 16th day of Tishri, 539 BC. That translates to late in the night of October 11th or early morning of October 12th, 539 BC in our years and our months. So October 11th, the party started. It went into the night. And while this party is going on, the enemy has surrounded the city, but they're not worried because remember last week we talked about how thick the walls were. They're like 85 feet thick, 300 feet high. And on top of the walls, there were towers that stretched up another 150 to 300 feet. So they could see everything and they didn't care. But the problem is that the Medes and the Persians had built a dam on the Euphrates River, and that's important because the city of Babylon was built with the Euphrates River running right through the middle of the city. How genius is that? They never had to worry about running out of water, and plus their waste and everything else could go out the other end. And so they had fresh water, they had cleanliness, they had everything. But the night of the party, the very night of the party, according to this secular historian, Herodias, the Medes and the Persians built a dam upstream, stopped the water, and what went by? They diverted it into a swamp, and the soldiers walked in water that was waist high under the walls into the city. They killed the guards guarding the gates. They opened the gates, and the entire Persian army ascended on the city and systematically executed the king and his leaders and took captive and hostage the people they didn't kill. The city fell in one full swoop. And then in the last three verses, we have the sequel. It all came to a fast end, and Babylon fell because of sin. And someday, the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18, the final world system of the Antichrist, is going to fall in extinction infinitely greater than this one. But between the Babylon of old and the Babylon of the future, nations keep falling all along the history of man. And they fall for the very same reasons that Babylon fell. And that is, sin brings destruction. So how do we apply this today? Well, all the same elements of rejecting God that we see in Babylon, we can also see in America today. We as a people, or hang on, wrong page. First of all, see if you can make the comparison. We see the sin of drunkenness. When the king was drunk is when it really all began to happen. And it might interest you to know that in the same place, in the same city of Babylon, in the very same palace, some 200 years later, Alexander the Great, who was undefeated by all the armies of the world, died in his own vomit in a drunken stupor. It wasn't just Belshazzar. Secondly, we have pleasure madness. They were having a party while the end of the world was just literally hours away. They didn't understand how serious it was. And it could be said of us, someone said, that this society, merrily we go on our way to hell. Thirdly, is immorality. The worship of the Canaanite gods involved sexual perversion that we can't even speak of. Archaeologists have discovered artifacts in the digs around Babylon that have engraved on them pornographic pictures from this era. They had their pornography along with everything else. And you know what else? I mentioned that all these man-made gods that have been made down through the centuries are always made in the likeness of a person. The god is made to be like the person who is inventing them, so that god will give them license to live the kind of depraved life they want to live and say, oh, I'm just serving my god. Look at the gods throughout history. Look it up sometime. Check out the Greek gods and see the depravity that's involved in the worship of those gods. Fourthly, the society of Babylon was destroyed because of its idolatry. They were worshiping all their man-made gods and blatantly rejecting the one true God. They had thousands of deities that cluttered their culture, but they had no room for the real God because self sat on the throne. And you know, we have literally crowded God out of our whole country, except for vestiges here and there of those who really know him. Fifthly, is blasphemy. This nation was destroyed because of blasphemy. It wasn't enough just to reject God. They mocked him too. And you can't believe how fearful a thing that is. You know, our God is mocked everywhere, even in cartoons on TV. Watch what your children or grandkids are watching sometime. My guess is you'll probably turn it off. The sixth thing, another problem we see in this passage, is what I call unrelieved guilt. This Babylonian society was basically ridden with guilt because sin brings guilt. And you know what? When the king saw the writing on the wall, his countenance changed. His thoughts were troubled, and he collapsed. And the reason he collapsed is because he was guilty. You know, we interpret everything that happens to us according to our consciences. And conscience makes a coward of us all because we're all guilty. You know, it's like if you're trying to get away with something, you're sneaking around. One time I was on my way from my house to Galena and the alternator light came on in my truck and I'm like, oh, I got time. And I took off and pretty soon my truck started sputtering, missing. So I pulled into this shop and the guy put me on the battery charger and charged me up, and he said, if I were you, I'd go right straight back home. And I said, well, I got to go to Glen and pick up my son. And so I said, I can make it. So I took off, I got to Glen and picked him up, got halfway home and started puttering. This time there was no auto shop around, but there was a little chainsaw shop, I noticed. So I pulled in, went up and stopped in front of his garage and got out, and the place was all locked up. I looked in the window, and sure enough, there was one of those quick start battery chargers. Just plug it in, turn it to boost, and you know, 20 seconds later, boom, away you go. But I couldn't get in. So I went around back, and I was teaching my son how to break into a locked business. I got in the back door. I think it was locked, but it wasn't latched, so I could push it open. And it was winter time and it was cold, you know, and so I couldn't just be stranded. This story actually ends a little bit anticlimactic, so don't get your hopes up that I'm going to prison or anything. But I got the charger out, got it hooked up, extension cord found it, hooked it up to my truck, put the charger on it. But then I'm thinking, what happens if somebody pulls in? And here I am breaking into the shop and stealing. I mean, maybe they'll accuse me of this or that. So I wrote a note out and put a $10 bill on it, and I set it on the workbench just in case somebody came in, they would see that my motives were pure. But at the time, you're looking around for people. Every car that goes by, it's like, oh, maybe it's them, you know, or they start slowing down, and then you leave it on as long as you possibly can. You say, I think I can make it from here, and then you take it off, put everything away, lock everything back up, your notes in there, and you head for home praying the whole way. Our consciences make us into cowards because we're guilty. And that's just a little thing. But the king was guilty, and the second he saw that handwriting on the wall, his face went ashen white because he knew he was guilty. He had a guilty conscience. And Daniel wasn't the least bit afraid. Daniel just came in because Daniel had the Lord. Now, going to the seventh thing, is greed and impure motives from verse 16. This verse points to a system that is corrupt. The king said, if I give you enough gold and enough fancy clothes and a high position, then you'll tell me what I want to hear. But the unbelievers couldn't. People didn't know the truth and they couldn't speak the truth. The eighth thing, then, is confidence in human security. They were having this feast because they thought their city was indestructible. They were thinking, what could happen to them? You know, one historian says that there was not even a spear thrown that night in the fall of Babylon. The Babylonians didn't even have time to defend themselves. It happened so quickly. And this confidence in human security is a form of humanism. It means that we forget that it is God who rules in the kingdom of man, not man who rules. And they lifted themselves up against the Lord, and we live in a humanistic day when we say, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, and I'll decide what's right, and I'll do what I choose to do. And humanism, or self, takes the place of God. Number nine, I'll just throw this one in. I read one author this week who said that one of the problems with Belshazzar was that he wasn't as good a father as his dad was, or his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a big gap in there. What Nebuchadnezzar finally came to learn, he was unable to pass on somehow to his own offspring. And then the last one, number 10, and this is the sum of everything. What made Babylon fall? It was pride. In verse 22, he says, you did not humble your heart. And so the message from chapter 5, again, sin brings destruction. Last week, I think it was, I quoted Ezekiel 18:10, where it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Be it a man, a woman, or a nation, doom is inevitable in the world. The Bible promises that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ shall escape the wrath that come. People say, well, what can we do? How can we change the course of our families, of our communities, of our country, of the world? And I always say, we can. We can change it. The Bible says we can. God is willing to put off his judgment. In fact, back in chapter 4, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, if you will repent, if you'll turn to God, perhaps his judgment will be delayed or it'll be completely gone away with if you'll just turn to him. And Nebuchadnezzar chose not to, and says in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. He had 12 months to repent, and he refused. This is what God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's probably a verse that you've heard before. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and then what? Heal their land. If my people, are we God's people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Okay, quickly, here's the take home, or your assignment. There's 5 parts, but they're easy. Well, on the surface. Number 1, search your own heart. First of all, search your own heart and see that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's of the utmost importance. Secondly, confess your own sin. Confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thirdly, turn away from your sin in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn to the face of Christ. Fourthly, confess our corporate sin as a nation. That's how these Old Testament guys did it. They confessed their own sin and then they confessed the sin of their people. And then fifthly, ask God to forgive us and heal our land, because God says he will if we call upon him and confess our sins and humble ourselves and turn to him in obedience. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the service, the worship service we've had today, for the music, for the words of the songs. I thank you for the scripture that we've read. I thank you for the encouraging words that we've shared with one another. And I thank you, Lord, for the people who are here wanting to open their lives to the conviction of your word. And I pray that we may boldly come before you today in the name of Jesus and seek, humbly seek, forgiveness and healing in our land. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. I'll have you stand.